Please turn with me to Psalm 102, Psalm 102. I welcome you as you turn to the psalm. We're going to read part of it. We welcome as well our webcast viewers, and we trust the Lord will bless you as you join with us today in this study. This is a continuation of what we were considering 2 weeks ago on the attributes of God. Didn't get finished, so hope you kept your notes if you picked them up, because they are the notes that cover the study today again. Psalm 102, verse 16, we'll read from that point. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakeneth my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. As I've just said, we return today to something more of a consideration of the attributes of God. The attributes of God are those divine perfections that characterize the very being of God. We've noted that men who study the deep things of God, have sought to classify the attributes of God into different groupings. But all of man's attempts to classify them labor under various difficulties. And those difficulties are to be expected. Because in any attempt on the part of a man, a finite being, to describe the infinite being, there are going to be difficulties. In fact, it's just not possible for men fully to classify these attributes of God, but they have made a certain attempt to do so, and what they say, there's a lot of merit to it to some degree. Now, theologians teach, as we have learned, that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We all learn that when we learn the Shorter Catechism, and that is absolutely right. And those are attributes that belong to God alone. They are what we called the incommunicable attributes. They cannot be communicated or given over unto either men or angels. Those are the only two kinds of self-conscious beings, men or angels. And those attributes of infinity and eternity and immutability cannot be given to men. Then God is also holy, and he's powerful, and he's good, and he's just. And these are attributes that are communicated to men as the Lord deals with them and as he saves them. And his people possess goodness, they possess holiness, they possess that which is just and right before the Lord. They are therefore what are called communicable attributes. But if you've learned your catechism, you will remember that in that particular question and answer dealing with the attributes or dealing with who is God or what is God, it says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Which means that God is infinite in his holiness. Just take holiness or take power. He's unchangeable in his holiness and power. Now, when God gives holiness to men, we are not unchangeable. And we are not infinite in our holiness. And we never will be. And we've got to keep that in mind. So that is what I mean when I say that these attempts to classify the attributes of God do meet with difficulties. You just can't go the whole way, as it were, and say that what God is, we can fully understand or we can fully classify and so forth and break them down into different groups and so forth, that we do labor under certain difficulties. The great lesson that we learn even from that observation is this, that we are so far beneath God. We can only, therefore, go a certain distance in our understanding of Him. And we must, therefore, bow in humble submission before the great God of heaven, before His glorious being, before all that He is in His own person, and say, Thou art God, and beside Thee there is no other. That's where it leaves us. It leaves us with a feeling of our own unworthiness, our insignificance, and with a consciousness of the majesty and the glory of Almighty God. Now, in the last study, we attempted to give you some idea of what it means when it says, or when we God is infinite, and then also God is self-existent. God is infinite. The word infinite means unbounded or unlimited. God is infinite in His being, which simply means He's absolutely perfect. Now, if you take the fact that we've already mentioned, God is infinite in His power. What exactly does that mean? He's infinite in His power. Well, it has to do with the quality of God's power. That's really what's in view there when we say God is infinite in His power. It means that He is exhaustless in His power. It's not so much the quantity of it. That's unlimited. Of course, we know that. More has to do with the quality of God's power. It just cannot be exhausted. You cannot exhaust the power of God. That's what it means when we say that God is infinite in His power. Can't be exhausted. Or if we say that God is infinite in His holiness, what exactly do we mean? Do we simply mean that God is unlimited in His holiness in this, compared with us? Well, that's true. But it's not even that. It means that God is infinite in His holiness in the sense that He's free from all defect. He's free from every blemish, every spot whatsoever. That's what it means when we teach that God is infinite in His holiness. So God is infinite, He's unlimited, He's unbounded, and He is all this in every other part of His being in terms of His attributes and those qualities are found in Him. Then we also notice that God is self-existent. His own life is uncreated and is not derived from any other source. Now you see the great contrast with us, because the life that we have is created. Even the spiritual life that is given to God's people. And it's called everlasting life. It is created for us. It is generated for us by the work of God and through the work of grace. But God's life is uncreated. The Lord Jesus says in John 5:27, the Father hath life in Himself. The Father hath life in Himself. The life that the Father has, of course this is true of the Son and the Holy Spirit, is an uncreated life. No one caused God to be. That would be absurd, because He is the great cause of all other things, and therefore He is the uncreated and uncaused one. His life is of that kind, and therefore He is self-existent. And as we saw, I think I touched on this, for it was toward the close of the last study, that teaches you and me our utter dependence upon the Lord. Our complete dependence on Him, because He's independent of us. We're dependent on Him. He is the source of all life, therefore we must rest in Him every moment of every day. How quickly our lives can come to an end. If you just take physical life, How soon our little day comes to a close, and yet God is self-existent. Now, we move on from there to look at a few more of his attributes. And the first today is, continuing in those notes that I gave you last time, God is eternal. God is eternal. Because God is infinite and self-existent, therefore, in relation to time, God is eternal. Now, the Bible represents God's eternity as an existence that actually transcends time and differs from time completely and absolutely. And that's not easy for us at all to try to understand. God's existence transcends time. God is outside of time. And his existence is not measured in time. And these are difficult things just for us to get a hold of. But the Bible teaches this. If you look at Psalm 90, for example, Psalm 90 and the verse number 2. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting, thou art God. To everlasting, thou art God. That verse is teaching that God has no beginning. It's also teaching that God has no end. The same kind of thing is said in Psalm 9, verse 7, about God having no end. It says, the Lord shall endure forever. And therefore, this is what is meant by God's eternity. He is not, as it were, like us. Our lives, our whole existence is measured in time and governed by time and so forth. But the Lord is completely outside of time in the sense that these verses make known to us. Now, I read with you here in Psalm 102 today because here we have a tremendous expression of God's eternity. In verses 25 through to 27, it says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now, that's a clear expression of God's eternity. No beginning and no end. No successiveness in God's existence. That is what has been said there. Now, notice that expression I've used. No successiveness in God's existence. What I mean is this. In our existence, there is successiveness. You go through stages, one succeeding the other. You start off as a newborn infant, and then into childhood, and so on through into youth, and into the adult years, and on into old age. So there are these successive stages in our existence, but this psalm is teaching here that God has no beginning, God has no end, and there's no successiveness in his existence. Now, that is the great statement that you find also in the book of Revelation. If you want to turn to Revelation and the chapter 1 and the verse number 4. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse number 4. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Notice those words in verse 4, from him which is, which was, which is to come. Now, those terms are with reference to God the Father. We could put it that way, but certainly they're true of all three persons of the Godhead, but just taking the words here as they stand, because it goes on to speak of the Spirit, and in verse 5 it speaks of Jesus Christ. So you actually have the Trinity here, Father, Spirit, and Son. But it says here of God, he is, he was, he is to come. And the point is, this is true of God at any moment. You should just think about that. This is always true of God. He is the person who, as it says here, which is, which was, which is to come. And that's true of God simultaneously. All those expressions are true of God at any given moment, which means that God is truly above time and there's no successiveness in his existence. He always was, he always is, he always will be. And therefore we stand back again and our minds are amazed at the glory and the being of our God as we see him revealed in this way in the Holy Scriptures. Now there's a vital thing to keep in mind here. This Psalm 102 from which we have read and which does present God's eternity in these marvelous terms is applied to Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews 1, you will find that the Apostle Paul is setting out to demonstrate the glory of Christ, the superiority of Christ, and to show that he is truly God and that he is the one who created all things. And in Hebrews 1, there are actually 7 quotations from the Old Testament, and they're all applied to Jesus Christ. And here is one of them. Hebrews 1, verse 8. It says there, "But unto the Son," he saith. Then go down to verse 10. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." The very words of Psalm 102. And they are applied here to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter is one of the greatest chapters to use in showing and demonstrating the deity of our Savior. If you start again there at verse 8, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God." And then verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning." And the word Lord here is the counterpart of Jehovah. And therefore it can be read, "And thou, Jehovah, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth." But the point is, what David says in Psalm 102 is applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. But what has been stressed here is that Jesus Christ is eternal God. And therefore, it's a marvelous passage for many reasons, for many purposes. And it certainly is a revelation to our hearts and our minds of the eternity of Jesus Christ. It refutes all the teachings of men, cults, those who will tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is a mere creature, that he had a beginning, that he was created by the Father, and then he went on from there to create all other things. It is just not so. This first chapter of Hebrews takes all these quotations from the Old Testament and applies them all to Jesus Christ and shows in statement after statement his eternity. The great attribute of eternity, it belongs to all three persons of the Godhead, and each therefore is an eternal as well as being a divine being. So God is infinite and God is self-existent and God is eternal. Then God is also immutable, which simply means that he cannot change. There's no mutation in God. And that flows, of course, again from the perfection of his being. But just think about it this way. If the Lord were to change, it would be either for the better or the worse. He cannot become better because that would imply that there's some previous imperfection in him. He cannot become worse, because then he would cease to be perfect. So, and of course I speak hypothetically there. But the point is, it demonstrates that God is invariably the same. He never changes. He never changes in his being. He says in Malachi 3:16, "I am the Lord. I change not." What's the great outcome for us? "Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." That's one of the blessings of the immutability of God. You see, we change and times change and circumstances change and so forth, and the devil's forces against the church, they're always being mustered, and they come with fresh power and fresh force and so on. And therefore we live in a world where nothing is constant and everything is mutating and changing. But the fact that God is immutable means that we are preserved and that we are kept and we are delivered, because that's what God says. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you're not consumed. You see, you can take God's immutability, which means he's unchangeable in his being, and you can see that it runs right through everything that he is toward his people. He's unchangeable, immutable in his being, therefore in his purposes. You take the purposes of God. For example, Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, where the Lord says, well, even verse 9, where he says this, I am God, Isaiah 46, 9, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Go down to verse 11, the end of the verse. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So here are verses in which we have stated for us the fact that since God is immutable, then not only in his being is he unchangeable, but in what he purposes to do. And that's a great comfort to the people of God. The purposes of God stand for the Lord's people, for the Lord's church, for the Lord's work. And we can take great comfort in that. We can hide in that truth and cover ourselves with it every day. His covenant love for his people never changes. Psalm 89, verse 34, where he says, that he will not alter what goes out of his mouth. His covenant he will not break. And therefore, every way we take the Lord, there's this immutability in all that he is, all that he does, all that he is to his people. And we are to draw help and comfort out of these truths. God is infinite. God is self-existent. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God to whom you pray when you get down before him every day. Therefore, when you pray, rejoice in these matters. Now, there's one area where people have trouble, and that is the Bible says that the Lord repents. It says that in different places. And of course, the word repent, as far as we are concerned, means a change of mind. So if God is immutable, how do we understand where it says that he repents? Seems to contradict other verses, like the ones we've just mentioned here, or Job 23, verse 13, where it says this, but he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. He's of one mind, and who can turn him? And yet the Bible also says that God repents. So how do we understand what the Scripture means when it says that God repents? Well, what it means is this. It signifies an alteration in the outward disposing of his work. And yet that was all encompassed already in his great purposes. Let me illustrate it this way. It says there in Genesis 6 that God repented that he had made man, because man had become so sinful. And then, of course, God sent the flood. It actually says God repented that he had made man and he then sent the flood. Does that mean that God changed his mind in some way or other? No, it doesn't. What it means is this. From all eternity, God saw what man would do in terms of his rebellion and his wickedness, and he encompassed what he saw man doing in his eternal purposes. And therefore, he already had purposed to destroy the world at that time and bring the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And therefore, the word repent there simply signifies this alteration in God's dealings with men, in his providential dealings with men, which he had already purposed to do. You see, the word repent is used there to accommodate our little minds. That's what we've got to see. It doesn't mean there's any change in God. It's God's way of trying to help us, or God's way of assisting us to try to understand something of his great work, and yet he remains immutable. Then God is omniscient. And the word omniscient means all-knowing. And certainly the Bible teaches that God knows all things, no matter what it might be. He has a perfect knowledge of himself. I'd like you to turn now to 1 Corinthians 2 to look at a verse there that really brings us out in a remarkable way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, we can't understand God fully or completely. We've already touched on this. God is incomprehensible. But in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, we find that God has a perfect knowledge of himself. And it's brought before us here in this interesting way. It says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now let's look at this verse carefully. The word searches here. It says, "For the Spirit searcheth," or searches, "all things." What that word means is God's profound knowledge, or the profound knowledge of the Holy Spirit, as in relation to the things of God. The word search here, it doesn't mean a process of investigation. When you and I talk about searching, it means that we investigate something. We go through a process, and we look, and we scrutinize, and so forth. But the word search, as used here, of the Holy Spirit, simply indicates the profound knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit is God. And therefore, when the Bible says that God searches, for example, the hearts of men, as it does in other places, it means that there's nothing in man that escapes his notice. It doesn't mean that God's searching to find out the way we do. It simply means that everything that's to be known about a man is there before or in the mind of God. That profound knowledge that he has of the hearts of men and all things is always present to his mind. But the word search is used, you see, to help us to understand that God knows everything, that God is omniscient. But it doesn't mean that God hadn't knowledge and then he gains knowledge as a result of his search. It simply indicates the profound knowledge that the Lord has of his people. Nothing escapes his notice. For example, Revelation 2:23, "I am he that searcheth the hearts and reins." The same word, it's the same idea, the same truth. The Lord has this profound knowledge of our hearts and our whole being, our reins, all at once, of all his creatures. And therefore, his knowledge is an omniscient knowledge. But looking at this verse again, that's the meaning of the word search here. Then it says, "the deep things of God." 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. "The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now notice that expression, "the deep things of God." Just let that turn over in your mind. It's not even talking here about us now. It's talking about God himself. And the language that's used is amazing. "The deep things of God." As it were, the innermost recesses of his being. All his perfections, all his purposes. But what we're told here is the Holy Spirit has profound and immediate knowledge of the deep things of God. It's in the context here of God revealing himself to men to save sinners. Verse 9 tells us that the unsaved man, the natural man, doesn't know God. But those who are saved, verse 10, God has revealed them unto us. And there's a difference, you see. There are two groupings here. In verse 9, there's the man, the unsaved man, the natural man, who can't understand the things of God at all. In verse 10, there is the term us, God's people. And how do we understand anything about the Lord or about the things of God? Because the Holy Spirit has revealed them to us, as verse 10 says. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things. The Spirit has profound knowledge of all things. And it's all things in relation to God. Yea, the deep things of God. Now here's one divine person, the Holy Spirit, having a profound knowledge and understanding of another divine person, God, God the Father. But it brings out the fact that God's knowledge is an omniscient knowledge. God knows himself perfectly and completely. And therefore, he is omniscient in that realm. But he's also omniscient, of course, with regard to all his creatures and all their actions. The Lord knows all things about his people and about the world and about men and what they're doing and what they're planning and what they're purposing. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You know, if only men could feel the weight of that statement. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now again, remember, the Lord doesn't have eyes. He's a spirit. But it's just used, the term is used to help us to understand God knows everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. It's as if the Lord sent his eyes into the palace, into the parliament, or into somebody's home to have a look and see what's going on. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know already. It's just to help us to realize and to see God knows all things, and he knows every person and what they're thinking and what they're doing, whether it's evil or good. The Lord knows it all. Or Psalm 139, we looked at this psalm, that last study. Just to turn you back to it, Psalm 139, verses 2 to 4, where the psalmist says this: Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The omniscience of God with regard to his own dear people. And the psalmist felt this. Whatever he was doing, sitting down, standing up, thinking, or walking, or lying down, or his very words, he says, Lord, you know it all. And therefore, God is omniscient. The Bible is so clear in this, this perfect knowledge that God has, this infinite, unlimited, unbounded knowledge of our God. All our actions, all our words, all our thoughts are under his scrutiny continually. You know, it's very difficult for us to just to comprehend any of this. But as I said to you before, God has revealed himself in the Bible not to for us to try to explain him, but for us to bow before him in worship and in humility and say, Thou art God, and beside thee there is no other. Then, of course, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And not only in the terms of his unlimited energy, but in the sense that he is free in the exercise of his own power. That's really what omnipotence is. Sometimes we confine it to saying God possesses all power. And he does possess all power. But it's more than that, brethren and sisters. Omnipotence refers to the fact that God is free and absolute in the exercise of his power. No one can stop him, hinder him, prevent him from doing what he has purposed to do. That's omnipotence. And that's really the thought that's in omnipotence. Ephesians 1 verse 11, he worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. And therefore, the Lord works, but the Lord works according to his own will, the counsel of his own will. Which means that he's free to do as he pleases. That's really God's omnipotence. And it's more, therefore, than saying he has all power. He does, as I've already mentioned. Christ says all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. But omnipotence really has this at the very heart of it. God cannot be restricted in what he does or prevented from doing what he does or purposes to do. And therefore, he is omnipotent. These are, therefore, some of the great attributes of God, as we put it. There are more that we could look at, but these are sufficient just to give us some insight into something of the being of God. And I would encourage you to to take the notes that you got last time and go over them and go through these references and seek to get a hold of some of these truths and pray them into your soul. Make them the very bedrock of your relationship with the Lord and your understanding of the Lord. And live by them and rejoice in them. Let us rejoice that we have such a God, that He loves us, He cares for us, He watches over us, He keeps us day by day. And let us rejoice that we've been brought to know Him through Jesus Christ, that He is infinite, unchangeable, eternal in His love for His people. You could take that attribute of love, and that brings us right into the realm of the cross and the work of Christ and God's love for sinful men. And in all of that, we certainly are reminded that the Lord is our God and we are His people, and that He has taken us to be His own, and we will be His forevermore. And today, let us rejoice in these things, and let us be glad in our God. Let us bow in prayer as we come to a close, and may the Lord help us this day as we looked at these issues and these thoughts, and may His word come to our souls with great power. We pray, O God and Father, that Thou wilt take Thy word this day and use it. Bring it home to us, Lord, with freshness. We confess that we must have Thee teach us and show us more of Thee and Thy ways. Lord, we thank Thee today for ever saving us, for ever bringing us out of darkness into light, for redeeming us by the blood of Thy dear Son. O Lord, for delivering us from sin and our fallen state and making us new creatures. And O God, we do pray that You will help us to love Thee and walk with Thee and serve Thee and be faithful to Thee and true to Thee day by day. And so bless us now and be with us, we ask, as we come now to the end of this class, and bless the prayer time, bless the morning worship service. Remember Thy servant who will preach. And Lord, give help and power this day. And may Christ be glorified, for we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.